He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord that Jesus is alive today. Today we're going to make a big deal about Jesus, as we do every Sunday around here. And the reason why we make such a big deal about Jesus is because his resurrection changes everything. The fact that Jesus is alive means that you and I can have hope. You and I can have life in his name. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he says this in verse 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul's writing to a group of people that have heard the gospel. He's writing to a group of people that understand intellectually who Jesus is. But he's writing to a group of people that have not quite put the pieces together yet. As he writes to these people, there are those that are concerned about their loved ones who had passed on. They're concerned about the reality of death. They're fearful of death because they don't fully understand. And there are those in the midst that don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul, he writes to them in a moment here about the folly of not believing in the resurrection and all the dots that are connected in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there was no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified that God raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What a bummer message. What a stark reality if there really truly is no resurrection of the dead. But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Amen? Because Jesus is alive, you can have life today as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for the reality that we do not serve a dead Savior. We don't look back and commemorate Jesus who is still in the tomb. No, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. We serve a risen Savior. And so, Lord, this morning we proclaim him. And as we proclaim him, Lord, we pray that everything that we say, everything we sing, everything that we hear would be for your glory and your honor. Lord, I pray that everything that happens today would be worshipful to you as we keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus, the Savior who is alive. And would you teach us, Lord, would you show us how his life impacts our life today? We thank you for the hope, the reality, the truth of the resurrection. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. And Father God, we just ask, Lord, this morning that you fill this place. God, we know that as a tomb is empty, Lord, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, that it's, you are in this place this morning. And God, as we come before you in a time of just worship through your word, God, we just ask that you work in this place. God, continue to work in us. Continue to just bring joy to you through us. And God, to all God's people said, amen.
You may be seated. There are two men. These two men are prominent in their community. They're upstanding citizens. A lot of people look to these two men And they recognize that these two men often know exactly what they're talking about. And these two men, they've heard about Jesus. And everything that they've heard about Jesus has been interesting. They're skeptical at first. They don't quite put the pieces together. They don't quite understand who he is or why he's here. Their skepticism at first is an outright rejection. But these two men, the more that they hear about Jesus, the more that their heart softens towards him. As they hear about what Jesus is teaching and preaching, they're amazed at his knowledge of the Old Testament. And these two men, the more that they hear about Jesus and the things that Jesus is saying, the more it starts to make sense. And the clouds start to part as they look at Jesus and the things that he's saying. And they're recognizing he really knows what he's talking about. But it's not just that Jesus walks the walk. No, Jesus talks the talk too. Because as he's preaching to the crowds, he doesn't just simply say one thing in public and then something else in private. No, he lives it out. Wherever he is, there's many other religious leaders, there's many other teachers of the Bible that will say one thing in public and then in private they prove to be somebody completely different, but not Jesus. As he teaches things, as he preaches the good news of the gospel, it becomes really apparent that Jesus, he is living it out. He's innocent, he's perfect. His enemies will set traps for him, and his enemies will try to get him to mess up. His enemies will try to get him to lie or say something wrong or to respond in an ungodly way, but Jesus never falls for the trap. And that impresses these two men as they look at Jesus' life and understand that he's not just saying things that are good, he's living it out. He's doing things that are good. And his miracles, oh man. That really impresses these two men. His miracles, day after day, he is healing the sick. He's giving sight back to the blind. Those that are lame are now leaping after encounter with Jesus. He's raising people from the dead. These two men look at the miracles that Jesus does, and they can no longer be skeptical. They believe in Jesus. They have fully accepted him as the Son of God. They believe in Jesus because only someone from God could do the things that Jesus is doing. Demons flee from Jesus. He casts out demons time and time again. The spiritual reality of what's going on, these two men, they completely understand. And they believe. But there's a problem. Because even though they believe in Jesus, if they made that public, they'd lose their jobs. If they made that public, they would no longer be invited to the who's who's dinner parties. If they make it public that they believe in Jesus, then they'll be scoffed at. Their friends will abandon them. They'll be reviled by the people around them. Physically, they might even be in danger. Because their friends, their colleagues, have been talking about wanting to put Jesus to death. Their colleagues have been talking about a plan to arrest Jesus and to make this public spectacle of him and to execute him. And so, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they know that they got to keep quiet. So they continue on and allow life to pass on. And they look at Jesus and they believe in Jesus, but at a distance. Because if they're not back here, then people will know that they believe in Jesus and they just got too much to lose. And if people know that they believe in Jesus, then they're going to lose everything. If they know that they believe in Jesus, then all their friends are gone. Their family will be in ruins and their livelihoods are gone. So they keep quiet. They stay in the background. They don't come forward when people are talking about Jesus and they say, yes, I believe. No, they don't do that. When somebody is being made fun of because they believe in Jesus and they say, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. Joseph and Nicodemus, they just keep quiet. But then one day everything changed. Everything changed for Joseph and for Nicodemus because they heard that Jesus was arrested. And they're connected. It's their friends, it's their colleagues that are doing this to Jesus. And so they're able to make their way into the proceedings as the chief priests parade Jesus in front of the crowd. They're able to make their way into and hear what's happening as they put Jesus in front of the governor, Pontius Pilate. They hear all these accusations and they know they're not right. They hear all these things that the religious leaders are saying Jesus does. And they hear the whispers, crucify him. And they stay quiet. But they're watching. They're appalled when they strip Jesus' clothes off and beat him. They are horrified as they see his skin come off of them and as the soldiers mock him and spit on them. They can't understand why Jesus doesn't show his power when they shove a piece of wood onto him and say, carry it up that hill. And that's when everything changed for Joseph and Nicodemus. Because they saw Jesus beaten, mocked, bruised. They saw a crown of thorns shoved onto his head. They saw him carry his own cross up the hill. And then they saw him lifted up on the cross. And Joseph and Nicodemus, they realized, that should be me. Joseph and Nicodemus, everything changed when they encountered Jesus on the cross. Because they realized, I can no longer stay silent. I can no longer hide in the background. I can no longer pretend that I don't believe in Jesus in public and then really believe it. I can no longer do that because he's dying for me in public. How can I believe in him in private only? If he's dying for me in public, I gotta confess to everyone that I belong to him. He's God. I should be on that cross. I should be there because I'm the guilty. He's not guilty. He's innocent. He's taken my place. And so in John chapter 19, we read about Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus. These two prominent men. These two religious leaders who for a while have been believing in Jesus, but they haven't made it public. They've kept it quiet because there's just been too much to lose. But then they see him crucified and everything changes. And folks, the cross changes everything. Because the reality of Jesus' death on the cross means that you cannot half follow Jesus. It is impossible for you to, in private, say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and in public say, well, you know, he's just a nice guy. It doesn't work for you to say in private, you know what, Jesus, he said some really good things. You know, Jesus, he really did some nice stuff. But you know, if I start talking about him at work, people are going to look at me funny. And you know, I don't want to be known as a Jesus freak, so I'll just stay back here. And you know, if I go public with my belief in Jesus, then at the family gatherings, they're going to say, hey, you're the resident Christian, why don't you pray for the meal? No, that would be awkward. I can't go public with my belief in Jesus because there are people that would disagree with me and that would be uncomfortable. And you know what? Going to church every week, that sounds like a big commitment. So I'll just stay back here. I don't want people to know that I believe in Jesus. And you know what? The reality is, living for Jesus on an everyday basis, that's kind of hard. There's too much to lose. And so I'm just going to show up on Easter. I'll just do the things when I have to do them. The cross says that that is impossible. Because Jesus died for you publicly, you need to now live for him publicly. Joseph and Nicodemus, they see that. Joseph and Nicodemus, they understand for the first time, their eyes are open, and they understand the reality that I can't shrink away. I can't half follow Jesus. It's all or nothing, because this is what Jesus says. He says, if you want to follow me, you got to die to yourself. If you want to follow me, you got to forsake everything else. You got to be willing to give up everything to have Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, there's your cross. Pick it up and follow him. Because he's the only way to life. He's the only source of hope. He's the only way that we can have joy and peace in this life. He's the only way that we can have freedom and forgiveness of our sins. And so if that's you today, right off the bat, I'm not supposed to do this to the end, but right off the bat, that's you today. Jesus is calling out to you. Live for him publicly because he died for you publicly. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus, some really cool things happen here. As they're there looking at Jesus on the cross, and as it all is coming together for them, and now, at the time where Jesus, he's on the cross, they hear him shout out, breathe out, it is finished. And you know what? That's the time where it doesn't make sense to now identify as a follower of Jesus. Because as Jesus is hanging on the cross, all of his crowds, they've shrunk away. The disciples have ran away and hid in fear. Jesus is virtually alone. No one wants to identify with that man on the cross now. But that's the time when Joseph and Nicodemus say, I now will identify with him. I now will be counted as one of his disciples. And Joseph, he says, we can't leave him there. Quickly, we need to get him down. Quickly, before the Passover, we need to get him down and we need to prepare his body and we need to place him in a tomb. And Joseph said, I have a tomb. It's nearby. It's right here. It's a brand new tomb. No one's ever been in it. So Joseph volunteers his own tomb for the place that Jesus is laid. And Nicodemus shows up with 75 pounds. That's a lot of expense. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe and ointment and spices in order to prepare Jesus' body there for the burial. And Nicodemus and Joseph, with the remaining disciples who haven't abandoned Jesus, mostly women, by the way, they take Jesus' body off the cross, they prepare it, and they place it in the tomb. They have the stone rolled away. And Joseph and Nicodemus, now the secret is out. Everyone knows that they follow Jesus. Everybody knows that they follow this man that has now been executed on the cross, this dead man. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't stay dead. Because John chapter 19, it gives way to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 has to be one of the most glorious passages in all of the Bible, because we read in John chapter 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I want to point out the context here. First detail that we'll look at is that it's the first day of the week. And you and I, if we believe in Jesus, if we do this every single week, I want to point out that we gather together to worship Jesus on the first day of the week, on Resurrection Day, on what we call the Lord's Day, because it's on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, yes, today it's Easter Sunday, it's Resurrection Day, and we celebrate that. But I got to point out, and I got to remind you, that every single Sunday around here is Resurrection Sunday. Every single Sunday is a reminder that our Lord did not stay dead, that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive. But there's a few other details that I think are worth us exploring. It's the first day of the week. Mary arrives and it's still dark out. Well, where does she arrive? Where is the tomb placed? Well, if we go backwards, just a couple of verses in John chapter 19, we read this in verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, Jesus was laid there. So the context to set you the scene, Mary arrives in a garden while it's dark out on the first day of the week. Now, this is an important detail because John, as he's writing the Gospel of John, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's words that's breathed out to him. But John, as he's writing this, he's writing this with such important attention to detail because as he writes this, I think it's important that we understand the greater context of the Gospel of John because John starts out his Gospel by saying this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So if we're looking at the context of John chapter 20, we realize that as Mary arrives there in the dark, you and I, we know how the story unfolds. We know that it's not going to stay dark forever. We know that the light will burst through and the light will burst in. And the darkness has no power over the light. But it doesn't stop there. Because as I just read John chapter 1, in the beginning, where have you heard those words before? John, he starts off his gospel in order to bring our minds to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let's put the two together, John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. What do we understand? In the beginning, God did something. John chapter 1 says that Jesus, the Word, the Word who became flesh, Jesus Himself, He created. Nothing was created apart from Him. Colossians tells us that all things were created by Him, for Him, and through Him. So Jesus Himself is Creator God. Jesus Himself is the agent in creation. But it doesn't stop there. On the first day of the week in Genesis chapter 1. You paying attention? The first day of the week in Genesis chapter 1, what does God do? He says, "Let there be light." And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. In the beginning, the first day of the week, God starts His work of creation, and light bursts forth, light bursts through the darkness. In John chapter 1, the first day of the week, God starts His work of recreation. And as He starts His work of recreation, the light bursts through. Not only is Jesus there present in Genesis chapter 1 as the agent of creation, but in John chapter 20, He's not in the tomb. But Jesus, in a few verses, will make an appearance. But let's jump back into John chapter 20 because we can't leave Mary there in the dark. Mary's there at the tomb. She's confused. She doesn't understand everything that's happened yet. It's dark out. She can't quite see fully, physically or spiritually. In verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's his way that he talks about himself in the Gospel of John. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid Him." Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. If I was writing it, that's how I'd write it too. You know what? We were running to the tomb. It was a race. I got there first. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, He saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes laying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by himself. This is an incredible reference back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What's incredible here is that John and Peter, as they arrive at the tomb, they peek in. Peter goes in. Then John follows them. And they look and they see that Jesus isn't not there. They see that his linen clothes are there. They see that the face cloth is folded up. And it's at that moment they see the empty tomb and they believe. They haven't yet physically seen Jesus. Later on in the chapter, he's going to appear and he's going to say, look at my side, look at my feet, look at my hands. I bear the wounds. You can touch me. I'm not a hallucination. I'm really here. I'm really alive. Check out my resurrected body. But they haven't seen Jesus yet. They've just seen the empty tomb. But I believe here, as John says, he believed, and he's talking about Peter as well, that they see the empty tomb, and they are able to now put all the pieces together. They're remembering the things that Jesus has been teaching them for 3.5 years. It all comes rushing together, and they say, I get it now. I understand. For Friday and Saturday, they've been in turmoil. They don't understand what's happened. They've seen their Savior, the Messiah, the one who's supposed to make everything right. They've seen him executed on a cross. And for the last couple of days, they've been wandering around. Their heads are hung. They don't know what to do because they haven't understood the scripture just yet. But they see the empty tomb and it all clicks. My hope and prayer for you guys today is if there's anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus, that it hasn't clicked for you yet, I want you to know right now I'm praying for you that it will all click, that you will see the empty tomb, and that you will believe in Jesus. But once again, we can't leave Mary in the dark. Because John and Peter, she sees them run in, she sees them go into the tomb, and they come out, and they go in, and they're sad, and they're distressed, and they come out, and something's different. They come out of the tomb and they're not sad anymore. But Mary, she just doesn't quite get it yet. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's standing there because she knows she spent this time with Jesus and she loves him. She believes in Jesus and she has not been private about it. Unlike Nicodemus and unlike Joseph, she has forsook everything to follow Jesus. And she watched him be crucified. And she wanted to go take care of his body, but it's not there anymore. And so she's weeping. Her heart is broken. And verse 12, and she saw two angels. She stoops in, she looks at the tomb. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. It would have been so cool to see what Mary saw. Because as she peeks in the tomb, she gets a glimpse, a picture of something that has been around the Bible and in the minds of believers for a while now. Because in Exodus chapter 25, God gives his people instructions. And as he gives his people instructions, it's to build something. And they're building something that is really important. They're building something called the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus chapter 25, God gives them instructions of how to construct this box, what needs to go in it, how to decorate it. And most importantly, he gives them instructions about this thing called the mercy seat. And there at the mercy seat, that's where everything happens. Because at the mercy seat, that's where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled. There at the mercy seat, sin is dealt with. At the mercy seat, sin is atoned for. And there at the mercy seat, the people can have relationship with God yet again. A sinful people can have relationship with a holy God. And as you read Exodus 25 and the construction of this ark and the mercy seat, on one side, there's an angel. And on the other side, there's an angel. So when Mary peeks in and she sees two angels that are sitting there where Jesus had laid, one at the head, one at the foot, the image is so clear. Jesus is where sin is dealt with. Jesus is the mercy seat. It's His blood that has atoned for the sins of the world. It's His blood that has made it possible for sinful human beings to have relationship with holy God again. And listen to what is said. At verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the angels speak to Mary and the women, and the angels say, "Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? He is not here, for He has risen." And those words, I think, really apply to so many of us today. There's so many people that maybe privately they believe in Jesus, but their lives don't show that. There's so many people that feel the need for something bigger than themselves. I think there's so many people in this world, so many people that you know, maybe you're one of them yourself, that you feel this emptiness. You feel this hollowness in you. You really, really, really want hope. Because you look around and you don't see any hope. You really, really want peace. And it feels like it's always just right out of your grasp. You want joy. You've never experienced joy before. And you just so desperately want joy. You're living. But you feel like you're not. You want life. And so you're looking for the living, you're looking for things that are alive amongst the dead. And so often people will look for something that is real, something that is true, and they'll settle for the counterfeit. They'll look for something that's living and they end up settling for something that is dead. They want to fill that hole in their hearts, and they end up filling it with the things that they've tried before that have failed them. They'll go back to those bad habits. They'll fall back into that sin. They will try to fulfill the thing that they are yearning for with things that don't satisfy. Sin that claims to be what you need, but it never fulfills. Just like the angels say, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Jesus isn't there. Get out of the graveyard. Jesus is alive. Stop looking for Jesus in the things of this world. Look at Him. He's presented Himself in His Word to you. Stop settling for the things that will never satisfy. Get out of the graveyard, Jesus. He's alive." And so when the angels ask Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Again, a historical event that I would have loved to see. There's Mary. She's been weeping. She's talking to Peter and John. She's talking to the angel. And she says, "Where is He?" She hears the angel say, "Hey, why are you weeping?" She hears the angel say, "He's not here. Stop looking for the living amongst the dead." And she turns and Jesus is right there. She doesn't see Him. She doesn't put the pieces together just yet. In verse 14, having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That second question is a really special question. Because in English, it's worded slightly different because of the tense. But in Greek, in the original Greek language, the same exact question, the same exact words, the same exact tense is found in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, Jesus is in a garden yet again. And there in the garden, he's seeing the soldiers and the chief priests, and they're coming towards him to arrest him. And he looks at them and he says, Who do you seek? Whom do you seek? Who are you seeking? They say, Jesus. He says, I am he. He says, take me. Leave those alone. Leave my disciples alone. My disciples, they've done everything that's wrong. I've done nothing, but you leave them and take me. That's what Jesus does for us on the cross, isn't it? Jesus looks at us and says, you've done everything wrong. I've done nothing wrong. Take me instead. He takes our place. The perfect innocent one, the perfect spotless lamb, he takes our place as our perfect substitute sacrifice. Whom are you seeking? Take me, leave them. Jesus asked Mary the same question. Whom are you seeking? It's the question that really every single one of us has to answer. Sometime in our life, whom are you seeking? You are faced with that question and you must give an answer. And your answer is either going to be saying, I am seeking Jesus, give me Jesus, or you're seeking something else. Remember, there's no half following Jesus. You can't say one thing and live another. No, you have to follow Jesus, or you don't. Whom are you seeking? The verse continues, supposing him to be the gardener. How cool is that? It makes sense. Let's not laugh at Mary. It makes sense. They're in a garden. It's dark out. But the light is bursting forth. The light is breaking in. The darkness cannot contain the light. She looks at Jesus and she thinks that he's the gardener. And you know what? She's right. Because not only is Jesus the creator, not only is all things created for him, by him, through him, but also the Bible tells us that Jesus is the new Adam, the new man. In Adam, the first Adam, all die because of sin. In the new Adam, all shall be made alive. And in Genesis, God placed Adam in the garden to tend the garden. In Genesis, God says, Adam, you will be the gardener of this good place. And Adam, he failed so miserably. You and I, we have failed so miserably. But the new Adam, the new gardener, oh, we watch him succeed. We watch him make all things new. The new gardener, he takes care of his recreation. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus called Mary's name and her eyes are open. Jesus calls Mary's name and she recognized who he really is. She sees him as he is. And as Jesus calls her name, everything changes. The light bursts in and Jesus is there on full display. The darkness has not overcome him. He has defeated sin and death. There is no victory for sin or death. Jesus is alive. Today, Jesus is calling your name. Every single one of us here today. As the Bible tells us, Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. Jesus is looking at you and he is calling your name. How will you respond? Because when Jesus calls your name, you are left with only two options. You either turn to him and you say, forget everything else, give me Jesus. I will live for him publicly because he died for me publicly. I will live for him because his death means that I can now be alive. You'll say, I'm going to live for Jesus. Or when Jesus calls your name, you won't. You'll ignore him. Say, well, this was fun. We'll see you next year. When Jesus calls your name, if you ignore him, if you go back with the rest of your life, if you go back to the way you were living, when Jesus calls your name and you say, no, I don't have time for that, you are missing out on everything. Because Jesus, his life, it means everything. If you ignore Jesus' call, as he calls your name, you don't have hope. If you ignore Jesus' call when he calls your name, you don't have life. Joy, peace, forget about it. Freedom for sins? No, because Jesus proclaims in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. It's not one of many ways. There is one way to salvation. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. Everything else in this world is a distortion of the true reality. Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus being the only way, Jesus calling out your name, the question really is, how will you respond? How will you respond to the Lord of heaven and earth, King Jesus, who is alive today, who is offering you life today? Will you cry out, Jesus, it's the first day of the week, recreate me. Jesus, it's the first day of the week, make me new. Jesus, it's the first day of the week, let me have life in your name. I hope, my prayer, is that none of us will leave here not doing that. My hope and my prayer is that every single one of us will have life in his name because Jesus gives life. He's the hope of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you so much for the resurrection. Lord, the truth that we can have life in Jesus' name. Lord, the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, that weighs heavy on us, but Lord, the reality that the wages of sin is death. Again, that crushes us, but the free gift of God. You, Lord, have given us a free gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would live that life. Lord, I pray that we would experience the victory that only Jesus gives. Lord, would you allow us every single day of our lives to walk in victory over sin, in victory over death, because Jesus is alive and he has made all things new. Lord, would you continue to make us new? As new creations in you, Lord, would you cause us to live our lives in a way that announces, that proclaims, that shouts out that Jesus is alive? And it's in his name we pray. We got to end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end of the chapter, we read, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive today. Go live like he's alive. Live your life in his life today. God bless you.